Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And good morning. So good to see you in the Lord's house on this bright, sunny Lord's Day morning. We're finishing up the book of Ecclesiastes, and we'll be looking at the last two verses. 12:13. The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it's good or bad. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come here, yes, with needs, but more so, we come here desiring Your glory. And we pray that Your name would be honored and glorified, that we would be made small, and that You would be magnified large. So we pray that Your Spirit would come and give us eyes to see, to have a vision for who You are. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a saying about arriving at the end of life and staring at our own mortality and coming face to face with our own death. And we may gasp, my whole life, it just flashed before my eyes. I've read of people who said that. Well, Solomon, the writer of Ecclesiastes, had an experience just like that, and it helped him to see things clearly. And he writes about that in this chapter 12 conclusion to Ecclesiastes. It's much like a child poking a stick into a summer evening campfire, and then he pulls out that glowing ember tip. You see him there in the night? And then he draws in the darkness with lightning speed and rapid movement, maybe a circle or maybe a figure eight of flame. And we can see it there right in the darkness. And so Solomon, on the precipice of old age death, he was able to see clearly at the end of his life the points of light, the connected dots of his long, winding life connected into a wise insight that he now feels very compelled to share with us, his beloved disciples. See, Kohelet, the preacher, Solomon, who wrote this, is a shepherd of sorts, and he's seeking to guide his sheep safely home. And as he comes to the conclusion here, he desperately wants to tell us what he's learned, and he desperately wants us to fully buy into his conclusion. He wants us to put all our chips on his conclusion. And so, having traveled here in chapter 12 through the allegory from youth to death, we saw that in 12, 1 through 9, we come to this near-death place. We're going to unpack then the final two verses of Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. We'll do it under five main headings. And the first is the climactic conclusion. The climactic conclusion, and that's in 13a. It says, the conclusion, when all has been heard. There's been a lot that we've heard. We think back at the chapter 1 introduction when Kohelet, the preacher, Solomon, he sighed aloud in frustration in chapter 1, verse 2. All is vanity. He saw life. It was just meaningless futility. He was lamenting how we live in a life, in a world of absurdity amidst, it just circles that go nowhere. The sun rises and it runs its course in the day and it sets and then it rises again. It's just a circle. That's all it is. And then in 1:6 he said, the wind swirls about in circles without any purpose. It goes from the north to the east to the south to the west and back to the north again. And those same grains of sand that I saw a few days ago, look, they've been swirled right back to the same place. There's just 1:9, it says, there's nothing new under the sun. Everything's just deja vu. Everywhere I look. And in 1:13, he said, it's a grievous task man has to chase after the wind, to somehow make sense of this ludicrous and irrational world that we live in. And so what Solomon does at the end of the first chapter, he launches out into that wind to find some kind of meaning in life. He's like the bird that was sent out, that dove from Noah's arm in Genesis chapter 8, to find some kind of a resting place on this globe of water. And Ecclesiastes provides the mic'd up travelogue of Kohelet's flight. Because at the end here, all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. We've been watching him look at certain things on this globe to see if there is any satisfaction. He's been investigating all the mirages that he saw on the face of the earth. In chapter 2, he saw that. He looked at 2 and verse 2, laughter partying. There may be satisfaction there. He flew near it. No, there's nothing to be found there. 2, 3, wine drinking. Ah, that's what I'm looking for. No, there's nothing there. In 2, 4, he goes to monument building. In 2, 7, he goes to people dominating. In 2, 8, A, he goes to money hoarding. In 8, B, he goes to women indulging. In verse 10, he goes to pleasure overdosing. And in 2:11, he just says, it's just striving after the wind. Everything that I see on this globe is vanity. And he sighs with an existentialist's despair, even in 3:19, where he said, the fate of men and the fate of beasts, it's the same. He sighs with a sense of nihilism in 4:3, where it says, man would be better off if he never even existed in the first place. We'll be better off if we'd never been born. So again, all has been heard as we look at this whole book. We're come to the conclusion. But as we do have moved toward this conclusion, we've listened to Kohelet's observations and self-talk, and the fog of folly begins to evaporate and dissipate. And by the time we get to chapter 3 and into 4 and into chapter 5 and 11, we see that he does find a place to land his soul that appears on the horizon. And as he approaches it, it comes more into sharp focus. There is one place of satisfaction. There is one place of meaning that he finds, sort of like that weary and desperate to land bird of Noah's that went off and flew to find a place to rest. It says in Genesis 8:9, having found no resting place for the sole of her foot, she returned back to the ark. It's almost like Solomon returned back to his mother's knee, who taught him, even Proverbs 31 talks about his wise mother who taught him things. He comes back to his mom's doctrine. When all has been heard, here is the conclusion. I've traveled to the ends of the earth, and I found the one treasure. I've come to the resting place for the soul. You hear about people going off on adventures. They're looking for the Holy Grail, that chalice that holds that special potion. Here is the secret of immortality, the meaning of life. He's going to share it now. Look, this is the climactic conclusion. When all has been heard, here is the conclusion. And we just wait, what's he going to say? This is our second main heading. And that is the potion of fear. Here's what's in the chalice. The Holy Grail, the potion of fear. It's in 13b. When all has been heard, here is the conclusion. Two words, really. Fear God. Fear God. He's gone off on that expedition. He's traveled everywhere under the sun. And here's his final report. Here's his wrap-up analysis. And that's this. There's nothing down here. There's nothing under the sun. You want meaning in life. You want satisfaction in life. You've got to look vertical. You've got to look over the sun. Even as it said in 3:2, that there is a time for every event under heaven. Meaning over the sun, above the sun, there's an overruling one. There's a God. There's a calendar keeper. And he's sovereign over everything that happens on this globe under the sun. And Solomon is saying, fear him. Be obsessed with him who rules above the sun. Think about a pocket watch. People always used to carry around pocket watches. And you the pocket watch, and you look at that popper pocket watch. It seems like a neat little closed universe. It's a world of its own. There's ticking that goes on. And nothing can intrude into it, right? Until we see the watch owner pops open the lid. If he wants, he can take his finger and put it right on the second hand and all the ticking stops. And do you realize that there is a God? He rules above the canopy of the earth, above the sun. And there is a point when he will pop off the crystal and he will put his finger down and he will stop the ticking of time. He can even stop the ticking of your heart and my heart, and he will someday. That's the one that we are to fear. Fear the God who rules above the sun. Fear God, that's what he's saying. But that's really a mouthful, those two words, because fear, this is so complex a reaction and a disposition and a frame of mind that we must not oversimplify it, because fear isn't just something that is simplistic, but it's like a complex cocktail of things mixed together into one. Many ingredients. Solomon had said in Proverbs 1:6, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. He understood what the fear of God is. Let's just consider then this potion of fear. It's a cocktail of ingredients. And I have three I just want to emphasize. What does it mean to fear God? The first ingredient is intimidated dread. Intimidated dread. What is dread? It's a disposition of someone who's tiny and weak before something that is mighty and dangerous. We had a brother preach from Isaiah chapter 6 about this holy, holy, holy God of flaming, white-hot radiance who sat on a throne, sovereignly ruling over all things. And the seraphim were there, and they had fear of him. They were cowering. They were hiding their faces and hiding their feet before this almighty one, this bonfire of consuming radiance. They were afraid. They feared God. And Isaiah saw him and feared him too. Woe is me. This intimidated dread that we see. Or in Job chapter 38, we see Job standing there, withstanding the thunderous wallop of an oncoming freight train of a lightning storm coming from the west. This is something small, Job, before something dangerous and mighty and enormous. And Job feels terrifyingly dwarfed, so that Job says, behold, I'm insignificant. The word is really in the Hebrew small. Behold, I'm very small, and I put my hand over my mouth, because he dared to argue with God. Then he says in 42 and verse 6, I repent in dust and ashes. You see, he was gripped by terror when he faced God. Job had a sense of intimidated dread. Or think of Amos chapter 3, where in verse 8 it says, when a lion is roared, who will not fear? The whole forest is silent. And so it is when the Lord speaks, who will not have an intimidated sense of dread? And so when God's word is read, like Rick read from Revelation chapter 6, when he speaks about judgment to come, we should all fear. And you realize that Ecclesiastes 12 really has its focus, the judgment to come. when we will absorb the wallop of God's righteous presence coming right at us in the judgment to come. Fear God, for he will bring every act to judgment, everything that is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And that's why I had Rick, Pastor Rick, read from Revelation chapter 6. You saw the finale of that. It was a judgment to come. It was depicted as the sun being darkened. Because now we're going to see the one who rules above the sun. And the stars fall from the sky, and the sky rolls back like a scroll, like a window shade. Flap, 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 flap. And there is the Lamb. The Lamb. The Lord Jesus coming to judge the heavens and the earth. He's coming in wrath. And as a result, there are the generals of the world. They were big men, weren't they, back in the day in history. But now the generals and the kings and the rich men, they all feel very small. And there's an intimidated sense of dread. And what do they say because of their dread? They cry out to the rocks and the mountains. Why? Fall on us, and hide us, it says, from the face of the wrath of the Lamb. You see, there was an intuitive dread that they were aware of who they were, and they had to face this holy, holy, holy God. And they had something dangerous in their humanity. And that danger was eternality. That they were men who would face a God who they knew they had committed crimes against him. This is the way it's going to be on Judgment Day. We've committed infinite crimes against an infinite God. And as a result, we are going to stand and be sentenced to an infinite punishment. If you read from Revelation 21, it speaks about this place of a lake of fire, where it says those who are his enemies will be thrown into a lake of burning fire, which will burn, it says in Revelation 21, forever and forever. Now, this is a fearful thing. There's an unquenchable flame. But the problem is, well, how long will this punishment be? Well, 3:11 of Ecclesiastes says that we have eternity in our hearts, right? Now, that's a fearful thing. We're going to stand before God that we have eternity in our hearts. That's an awful ingredient to have in our hearts, because if we're going to face a God and there's an eternal punishment, I don't want to be punished forever and ever and ever. Like, eternity is something I want to get out of myself. I don't want to be eternal. I saw that movie, 1917. In World War I, a soldier got hit with a bullet, and it seemed like it was a death blow. He wanted the bullet out. He told his friend, dig it out, dig it out, dig it out. There's something on that last day, those generals and kings, as they face God, that they want to get eternity out of their heart. I don't want to be an eternal being at this time. They're calling out to the rocks to fall on us. Make me mortal, destroy me, annihilate me, so that I won't be anymore. Because I'm facing a God of eternality who will bring an eternal punishment that will burn forever and forever. That's, fear that God. You're saying, yeah, but come on, Pastor Mark, it's Sunday, it's church, there are a lot of Christians here. Christians shouldn't fear God in that sense. Well, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 28, fear not the one. He's talking to Christians, his disciples. Fear not the one who can kill body only, but fear the one who can cast both body and soul into hell. Where there's a, Matthew 5, an unquenchable flame. Wise Christians still have that in their mind, the fear of God, this dread, because there is a forever that we face. Thomas Watson talks about hell's foreverness and how it's God's justice that ought to make us fear. Watson describes it. Let me give you the picture that Watson gives. He says, think of eternity and forever, the foreverness of hell. He said, think of a terrible blizzard and the snowflakes so accumulate they come to the rooftops. But it keeps snowing. It comes up to the clouds on the earth. Then it fills the whole atmosphere. That's a lot of snowflakes. Let's say it keeps snowing and snowing so that it fills the whole solar system. And then it fills the whole Milky Way galaxy. Now that's a lot of flakes of snow. And He says, just imagine if those flakes were each flake was one grain of sand. Oh, that's a lot of grains of sand filling the Milky Way galaxy. And then he says, imagine if there was a little bird who was called every 1,000 years to fly into the galaxy and in his beak take one speck of sand and then take it away. He said, you know, that being the case, I realized that eventually he would clean out the galaxy of all specks of sand and it would be done. And Watson says this, and so it is when we think of hell. If the duration of hell were only that many years it would take to clean out all of the galaxy, at least we could say there'd be a time when it was done, it was finished. But Watson says, but it says forever, and that's the word that breaks the soul into despair, because hell will be forever, forever. There's no getting out, ever. Just the thought that men weep and wail and gnash their teeth because they can't bear another moment of the pain, but they gnash their teeth because they must endure that pain for eternity. You see, standing before a God like that ought cause us to fear. And what he's saying is, fear God. That's the one thing needful. And part of that fear is an intimidated dread. But secondly, another ingredient of fear is gracious astonishment. You see, in urging fear, Solomon is giving medicine for our eternity-infested hearts, because we can't dig eternity out of our hearts. The cure for dread that we're God's enemies is found in fearing God. But it says in Psalm 130, we sang from Psalm 130, verse 3, Lord, if you would count iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you might be feared, it says. There's forgiveness in you that you might be feared. What does that mean? This is an important ingredient of fearing God. See, nothing collapses a heart into devoted prostration like mercy received. God is many things. We could say, God's might is like a tornado that can level a town or a neighborhood. But we would say that God's mercy is like a Cat 5 hurricane that can level a state. In a sense, God's mercy is more prostrating, we can say, than God's justice. You know that proverb that says in Proverbs 19:11, it's a man's glory to overlook an offense. When is God displayed to be most glorious? When he pardons sins. When he overlooks our offenses. When you look in the Word of God, there's that Feast of the Passover. And the idea of the nation of Israel, because of their sins, they deserve to have the angel of death slay them all and destroy them. But instead, there is this lamb, this unblemished lamb. And the dad takes it out in the front yard in Egypt. And there he slits the throat of the lamb and the blood pours out. And that cute lamb staggers, falls, and dies. And then that night, the child is in the house, and maybe there was the hearing of flapping wings overhead, I don't know, but because the blood was smeared on the doorpost of the house, there's safety, there's pardon, the wrath passes over. There's a sense of glory that the child sees in this God. Or the nation of Israel on the feast of a Day of Atonement. And the whole nation comes, this whole nation of sinners, and the high priest represents them, and all their sins are on the high priest. And the high priest takes it and puts it on this scapegoat. And the scapegoat is butchered, and all of the nation goes scot-free, forgiven. How the glory of God is seen in a wonderful way. How some say the glory of a king is most wonderfully displayed when a man is standing on the gallows with a hood on his head about to be executed, and the king utters him a pardon, and he walks away scot-free. And the glory and the majesty and the wonder of that king is more clearly seen in the pardon than in the execution. And so it is with God, that there is this glorious astonishment that we have. Fear God. It has to do with this gracious astonishment that we have, that how could it be that God, Lord, if you would count iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that we might be feared. Fear. The sense of the mercy of God melts a heart. Let's say that there was ice sculptures out on 8th Street and there was a Darth Vader sculpture there. That's the epitome of evil. And if one took a sledgehammer and smashed it, there'd be all these shards of ice all around, but they'd still be icy and hard. Can you imagine if someone came with a blowtorch and it was all melted into a puddle? Now there's a metamorphosis, there's a change, a puddle, a total change. And that's what forgiveness does for us. It melts us before the living God, so that Paul was able to say in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that Paul used to be the great persecutor, but he was forgiven, and he pours out his life as a drink offering, as a living sacrifice, because he saw the great God as the forgiving God. There's this gracious astonishment in the Apostle Paul. And so we see gratitude for pardon produces more reverence to God than even dread of punishment. We talk about falling in love with someone, having bonds of love. That's what gratitude produces, better bonds than justice and wrath to fear. You've heard that song that we've sung, I found a friend, oh such a friend, he loved me before I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And round my heart shall closely twine with ties that naught can sever. For I am his and he is mine forever and forever. Why? Because he bled, he died to save me. There are bonds on me. I love him and I won't turn away from him. There's this gracious astonishment. That's a part of the fear of God. Not only the intimidated dread. It's John Newton who was that slave ship captain. Yeah, he was a perverse slave trader, a serial abuser of men and women. He has a hymn, Amazing Grace. See, he had this sense of gracious astonishment. He was there at the wheel of that ship, in the middle of a typhoon, wondering if the next wave would blow him into eternity. You know, Newton, the captain, couldn't swim. As in the fear. At any moment, he'd be blown into the lake of fire for eternity. He was thinking about all these things at the wheel, in the middle of the storm, but amazing grace transformed him to the point where, listen to what that old hymn says, 'twas grace that taught my heart to, what? Fear. And grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. So, fear God. Yeah, there's dread, intimidation. There's also a gracious astonishment. And can it be that I would gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Lord, if you would count iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you might be feared. So we're looking at this potion of fear. It's intimidated dread. It's gracious astonishment. But it's also filial affection. Filial affection. Thirdly, it says fear God. It's the Hebrew word ra, fear. But it's interesting how fear is even blended with affection in the Scriptures. Leviticus 19:3 says, therefore, everyone, it says, shall reverence his father and mother in the NAS. But it's really, again, the word ra again. Everyone, it says, should fear father and mother. What? Your little baby in the womb come out? You want your little baby in the womb come out to fear you? Well, yes, that's what it says. We should all fear our father and mother. What? The most intimate and beloved allies on the earth? We should fear them? Doesn't it say in Psalm 27, though my mother and my father would forsake me, yet the Lord would take me up. Mom and dad forsaking me, that's the worst case scenario ever. They love me so much and I love them so much. Yeah, but there's that element of affection that's incorporated in biblical fear. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, it says, what does the Lord require of you, Israel? To fear God and to love Him and serve Him with all your heart and soul. So when Solomon says, fear God, there's also a filial affection. Martin Luther distinguishes filial fear, which means childlike fear of a parent, and servile fear, on the other hand. Servile fear is the slave on the plantation who has fear for the whip-swinging master. We got that ugly one, in a sense, don't we? But no, there's also a filial fear, which is fear that the child has in the happy home for his tender-hearted father. It's a tremendous respect and aching to desire to please him. And it's a fear and anxiety of offending the one that he loves, my dad. He is the greatest source of security to me in the whole world. I'll tell you more about my dad again. Dick Jansky. When I was little, he was a mountain of a man. He was 6'1". He was a mailman. He'd go off every day to feed me and clothe me and put a roof over my head and his bride and her babies. And he would spank me. And yeah, I feared him. He'd spank me firmly and fairly. And sometimes he'd carry me on his shoulders. My dad. I still remember being out in the field near the house. And there was Dickie Gates. Dickie was about 5 years older than I. He was the ultimate bully in the neighborhood. And he was bearing down on me, and I was in big trouble. But then around the bush came my dad in his mailman uniform. I think my dad got into 2 syllables before Dickie Gates ran away. Oh, I love my dad. I have great affection for my dad, my protector, my bodyguard. My heart gushed out for affection with him. All my life I basked in his love. He would be at the sidelines when I would play a ball game. Even though I wasn't, he called me superstar. And he encouraged me. And he told me I did well done. He'd do anything for me. And I remember the day came and I got the call from my older brother. Dad had a heart attack. Get to the hospital. And I got there and there he is, my dad. On that gurney at Spectrum ER, and I hugged him, and he was cold, and he was gone. I had such a good dad. Just, I feared my dad. I had a holy fear of my dad. I had a filial affection for my dad. And frankly, I'm so glad that my mom never told my dad that when I was about 12 or 13 years old, once she slapped me. You know what I did? I'm so ashamed to say it. I slapped her back. And I told her she deserved it. You know what? My mom never told my dad that. And I think I know why. She never told my dad that. I don't mind my dad. I hope no angel here listening to this sermon would tell my dad, who is there in heavenly places, about that. But the reality is that my Heavenly Father is even better than Dick Jansky. My Heavenly Father is one who carries me on his shoulders every day, cares for my needs and daily bread every day, saw me being bullied by sin and Satan, and he came in the form of flesh, not in a mailman uniform, in the God-man uniform. And there he appeared for me on Golgotha, and there he took all the hits for me, and they took him off the cross. He was cold. And how lovable is my Heavenly Father. What affection I have for my Heavenly Father, He spared not His only Son for me. And I think then of this hymn. Throw up that hymn, Blake. That hymn. It's Faber has written a hymn called My God, How Wonderful Thou Art. You throw that up? The next one. Listen to what this hymn says. I'm going to sing it. I don't sing very well, but I think it'll dig in better. Oh, how I fear Thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship Thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. They love Thee little, if at all, who do not fear Thee much. If love is Thine attraction, Lord, fear is Thy very touch. You've been touched by God, that you fear Him? You all have testimonies, you can tell. In 76, I told you, Mount Pleasant, Central Michigan University, at the Rose Arena, God touched me. I don't know exactly what happened, but he took that cocktail of fear, which has to do with dread and astonishment and affection, and I drank it down so that when I was walking from Rose Arena to the dorm, I couldn't even catch my breath. I just kept crying. I don't know what happened to me, but I was intoxicated with the fear of God, with dread and astonishment and affection. That's what he means when he says, when all has been heard, and here is the conclusion of the matter, fear God. Leads us then thirdly to the Christian in fear. The Christian in fear. See, Solomon's wisdom is not now obsolete. Some say, yeah, but fear has an expiration date. When we got to the new covenant, Christians aren't supposed to fear anymore. Well, okay, in a sense, I know what you're saying. It says in 1 John 4:18, perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And so, Luther's idea of a servile fear, which is viewing God as a raw, whipping slave master. No, we're not supposed to have that brand of fear, but Solomon's cocktail potion is still the Christian's portion. We should fear God with dread and astonishment and with affection. Really, fear is just a synonym of belief. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it say in Philippians 2:12? Work out your salvation. To Christians, he's writing in Philippi. Work out your salvation, what? With fear and trembling. For God works in us. You see, a Christian who's found a refuge nestled in the hiding place of shelter, the cabin of his soul has been smeared with the blood of the Passover lamb. That Christian has fear in him, fear to ever wander away from the presence of God. It says in Hebrews 12:29, let us worship Him with reverent awe and fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We should keep that fear in us. Fear not Him who can kill the body alone, but fear Christian. Matthew chapter 10, fear Him who can cast both body and soul in hell. John Piper tells a story of how he and his son Karsten went off to a man's house. His name was Dick. Went to Dick's house and knocked on Dick's door, and when the door opened up, there was a dog. Karsten was 6 years old. The dog was facing him eye to eye, like the dog was looking down on Karsten. And Karsten was absolutely terrified. And Piper said to his son, hey, would you go back to the car and get something? So he started trotting back to the car, and the big dog started loping after him. And Dick went out the door, opened the door. Hey, Karsten, you might not want to run because he doesn't like it when people run away from him. And Piper says, ah, that's it. We should fear ever running away from God. We should dread the thought of ever leaving him. Demas loved the world and has departed and left. And so we should fear ever leaving him, because God is so dangerous if we run away from him. Keep him near, like Aslan, those girls who had nestled their affectionate hands in his mane. Do that to the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus, but never run away from him. For God is so powerful and holy and awesome that we should never dare run away from him, but only run to him. And tremble if you have any inclination to run away from him, for there is destruction. So, Christian, keep fearing him. The Christian in fear. But now, fourthly, consider the need to obey. The need to obey. In 13c, it says, fear God and keep his commandments. See, by being intoxicated by this fear cocktail, we stay near to him on the narrow way. The narrow road leads to life. And having the lion of the tribe of Judah walking with us, we stay near to him on the narrow way. In other words, we obey his commandments. We don't walk wildly on a broad road. No, we obey his commandments on a narrow road. Fear God and keep his commandments, it says. Deuteronomy 10:13. Follows up 10:12. 10:12 says, what does the Lord require of you, Israel? To fear the Lord and to love him and serve him with all your heart and soul and keep his commandments. I mean, the Ten Commandments, the third commandment says in Exodus 20 and verse 6, for I am a jealous God, showing loving kindness to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. So, when all has been heard, here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. Is that just Old Testament? Well, it's New Testament. Jesus says in John 14, you are my friends if you what? If you keep my commandments. Yes, the gospel of Solomon in the Old Testament is the same gospel of Jesus in the New Testament. Fear God and keep his commandments. Sinclair Ferguson says, here is the fear that can deliver us from all other fears. It's a powerful immunization. It's a building up a resistance to temptation and lawlessness and sin. Go back to Genesis 39. There's Joseph. There's apparently quite beautiful Mrs. Potiphar, and she tries to seduce him into the bed with a negligee and perfume. And what does Joseph say? He fears God. And here's the way Joseph says, how could I do such a thing and sin against God? Basically, he says, Mrs. Potiphar, you understand this. I am not going to trade this moment of sexual exhilaration with you for an eternity of basking in the smile of my heavenly Father forever. Fear God and keep his commandments. That fear of God is a wonderful immunization against lawlessness. Paul was able to say it in this way in the New Testament. For Philippians 3:8, I count all things rubbish versus the surpassing worth of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. I fear him. I have a dread of him. I have an astonishment in his grace. And I have a filial affection for he who died for me. Fear God. It's Old Testament. It's New Testament. Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. It's all vanity. For you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So fear God and keep his commandments. This is love to God, that we keep his commandments. So again, this gospel, fear God and keep his commandments. Is this any different than the DNA of the gospel of the New Testament? Put that Titus text up there. Just think about it. The gospel of Solomon, fear God and keep his commandments, and the gospel of Paul. It's the same gospel. Look what it says there. With the grace of God that brings salvation, has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And to live self, this is law-keeping, by the way, obeying commandments, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope. That's what Rick read about in Galatians 6, the appearing. The blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us all from wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. When what are we? Eager to do what is good. Eager to obey his commandments. Fear God. Keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Jesus, lastly and finally, just to the motive of judgment. The motive of judgment. For this applies to every man, it says in 13b and 14. For God will bring every act into judgment, everything hidden, whether it's good or evil. Everything is going to be replayed. Sometimes in the PGA golf tournaments, there's a featured group, and the camera's on this group. It was a threesome yesterday I watched for a part of the time. And every player is, especially when it's on Fox, every player is mic'd up, and the camera's on them. Everything that's said is on tape. Everything that's done is on tape. Well, you realize, beloved, in this life, we're always the featured group. We're always in the featured group. We're always mic'd up. We're always on tape. That's why it said in 12:1, remember your Creator in your youth, because you're always being featured by the all-knowing and all-seeing eye and ears of God. Because the last day, he's saying, there's going to be a great replay. For God will bring every act into judgment, every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. Solomon says. I think that's true. That is Old Testament stuff. Well, it says in Second Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each be recompensed for his deeds done in the body, according to what is done, whether it's good or bad. He's echoing Moses. And then Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of God, we persuade men. You see, a fear generated by the coming judgment. Knowing we will all stand, we persuade men. There's a judgment day coming. That should be a motivation for us. Lord Jesus said, Matthew 25, there's the sheep and the goats. Sheep on the right, goats on the left. When I was thirsty, the good deeds of God's people will be displayed, whether good or evil. When I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was in prison or sick, you visited me. That'll be on display. And also Revelation 20 and verse 12 says, I saw the dead, great and small, stand before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Are you saying, Pastor Mark, we're saved by doing good deeds? No. No, because notice how there's the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, those who are chosen to be God's people. Christ came to redeem and shed his blood for them. No, we're not saved by works and merit. We're saved by sovereign grace and blood, by faith. However, it's clear, just like it said in that Titus 2 passage, genuine saving faith always bears the fruit of a holy life. Always. And on Judgment Day, for those who are truly saved, there will be observable evidence. In other words, that guy saved. We'll be able to sift the data, replay the tape, for by their fruits you shall know them. It says, look in verse 14, everything hidden, whether good or evil. Now, I realize that some seek to neutralize. This is a dreadful thing, a thought. And some say, but if we're a Christian, that's all washed away. That's all forgiven. And none of that evil stuff will ever be shown. You realize there are some who wipe their brow in relief and stay in carnal comfort of shameful sins. You know who those people are? Those are those who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Depart from me. I never knew you. But my text says every man. This applies to every man. Everything hidden, whether good or evil. Now, I know there are sensitive souls here who can misguidedly look at this truth and hypersensitively cower and say, do you mean to tell me, Pastor Mark, that my traitorhood will be exposed? I mean, you quoted that passage from Titus 2, and it's called Christ appearing as the blessed hope. How could that ever be a blessed hope for me if my sins would ever be exposed? Listen, listen, beloved, listen, remember. Redemptive history, all of history, it's not about us. It's about Him. Like it says in Romans 11, for from Him and through Him and to Him be all things, to Him be the glory forever. When we think of Judgment Day, it's not about our dignity, it's about His glory. And I admit, when I think of the idea, when I think of the idea of my dad finding out that I slapped my mom, my dad seeing how ugly I am, makes me tremble. But in seeing that, how ugly I am, my dad will see how lovely my Savior is. That He died for the likes of me. That He forgave the likes of me. And glory will be given to my Savior. You know, the thief on the cross on Judgment Day, I don't think he will begrudge the fact that his pre-conversion sins will be published. Any more than I don't think David will begrudge the fact that his adultery will be somewhat published. I don't know exactly how. Or even we find Peter, his denials being published. Why? Because they would say, look, it's not about me. It's about the glory to my Savior. So what will Judgment Day be like? Just listen to what Richard Brooks says. He says, all believers, along with everyone else, will have their lives reviewed in intimate detail. We'll see more clearly and appallingly than before the weight of our sins and corruptions and backslidings, but we'll also see more clearly the glorious, and we'll see it more gloriously than ever before, not only the corruption of our sins, but the largeness of God's grace in us and the perfection of Christ's work in covering us. Think of that hymn by McShane. He talks about Judgment Day. He says, when the wicked start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Maybe we could add a verse that says, when my sins are all laid bare, set before your holy stare, then, Lord, we'll all fully know, not till then, how much we owe. So, beloved, fear God. Forget this bubble. This bubble wobbles around like a beautiful soap bubble. You see it wobbling near the bathtub? Big, wonderful. And it's so beautiful. But it is a bubble that will soon be pricked in your gnawing mind knows that this world is so short-lasting. But God, who reigns above all, He is eternal, and He is to be our vision and our highest priority. Fear God. Keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Let's close and finish out Ecclesiastes with a final hymn.